the ultimate temple of God. What has God been about in setting up his system? Excuse me a moment. Telling Moses to build a tabernacle and then ultimately allowing David to build a temple. Where was he going with all of this? And that's what we're going to look at today. And I'll remind you that our study here has been an attempt, at least, to look below the first level of cognition. When you read the Bible, you read through and you see the obvious things that are described. But some of these have some symbolic meaning, and that takes us to a deeper level in our study. And the level we're going to today, it may be even a little deeper than that, maybe a third level, and there may be more levels. I suspect that as you study the Bible, go through it, more and more things occur to you about the meaning of it all. And so that's where we want to go with it. So, the tabernacle and the temple. Now, you wonder, how does all of this fit together and the ultimate temple? What was God leading us to do? Where was he taking us with all of this information? There's a plain demonstration in the tabernacle with its priests and its most holy place. It represented something that ultimately God would get to. And it took a long time before all of this became obvious. And so what did the priests do in the tabernacle? You recall? They served there every day, and there were three basic activities that they encountered. What did they do? They had to tend to some of the things in the holy place. What was in the holy place? Well, there was the altar of incense. There was the lampstand with its seven lamps. And what else? A table with the showbread, with the bread of the presence of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so here, excuse me, I've had hay fever all week. I think it's clearing up, but I hope I can make it through this morning. So those three things, what did the priest do with the three aspects in the holy place? Well, what did he do with the altar of incense? Incense was burned on that altar twice a day, in the morning and in the evening, and that represented something. And in other places in the Bible, you see that the incense, offering of the incense, was the equivalent of prayer. That's over in, I think, the 8th chapter of Revelation. There's an occasion like that. And you might remember that the 24 elders sitting around the throne had bowls of incense which represented the prayers of the saints, is what it actually says. And so that's one thing. The changing of the lamp, putting oil in the lamps, and cleaning them and tending to them day and night, and making sure they were lit, represented something. What was that? Remember? What is light in a spiritual sense? It's information, isn't it? Understanding. And so that had to do with the Word of God. And so that's what it was. It was the seven spirits of God. And we might remind you of that. We went through and talked about the different parts of the Bible and the different spirits in the scriptures. And so that has to do with the word. And the table of showbread, or the table of the bread of the presence, of the a loaf of bread for each tribe of Israel. And that represented what? Communion between man and God, didn't it? And that has an obvious reference, you see, to Christianity. So we're going to start there this morning. We're going to wind up on that topic at the end of our class this morning. Okay, let's take a look at some things here. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about this particular event. In Acts, the first and second chapters, as the church began following the death and resurrection of Jesus, so they met together. They asked Jesus in his last appearance before the disciples, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father set by his own authority, but you will receive power when what? When the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so we know when that happened. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And where do you suppose they are at this meeting? Because when in the next paragraph down there, when all of this turmoil happened, people came running from somewhere. And I think from last week's lesson, you'll know where that is. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples. And began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. They stayed after Passover for that period of time to celebrate the Pentecost, which was more than a month later. Many of them had come a long distance and they stayed that month in Jerusalem. And so they were staying there for that event and they had been gathering. Where would they gather? At the temple, right, at Herod's temple. When they heard this sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were from many nations of the earth, as you see there. Well, what do you suppose that looked like? And there have been many artists who have given pictures of this sort of thing, and maybe you can see the tongues of fire as they descend and come on each of them here. And where are they, do you suppose, in this picture? Well, they're in one of those colonnades. And that's where many of the people gathered and had classes and that sort of thing. And the church met, you recall, we talked about this last week. When it was established, it met early on, it met in Solomon's porch. And I don't know if that's what this is supposed to be or not, but here they are. There's a number of people. How many were in that initial group? Actually, in further on in Acts, the first chapter, it talks about there being 120, not just the 12. And I suggested to you a couple of weeks ago that the glory entering the temple, which was prophesied by Ezekiel, that's what this was. But the glory doesn't enter into the building this time like it did in Solomon's temple. It enters into the ultimate temple, which is what? Which is the body of the Christian. And that's the tongues of fire lighting where? On their heads. And we'll see why that may make sense in a minute too. And so I labeled this, the glory of God enters his temple. It's entering the bodies of the Christians. And when you become a Christian and you're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, what I'm trying to tell you is that God's glory enters you. And we're going to talk about what that is and what that temple is and how you're to take care of it. That's what we're talking about today. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? And that's a profound thought. I mean, he lives there. He doesn't just come when you come to church, or he doesn't come on special occasions, on your birthday and anniversary. He's there all the time, living in you. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? So how does he dwell in you? As the Holy Spirit. Let me see. So he dwells as the Holy Spirit. Here you go. If you'll just share, we'll get you another one later. So now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us. When were you anointed? Well, the anointing in the New Testament terms is often referred to as the baptism. And when you were anointed, when you were baptized, he set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit where? In your heart, as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. What is to come? Ultimately, your salvation, right? So this is a really interesting and serious topic. I hope you never teach your children that God lives in this building and that we go visit God on Sunday the way we go visit Granddad in his house. It's not that way at all. You see the difference, I hope, in what we're talking about this morning. And don't ever give that idea to your children. That's not true. God doesn't live in this building. He lives in us. And so that's where we have to put the focus. Well, where is your heart? Well, we have a heart here, and we use the Greek term cardia for all of the technical terms having to do with our heart. You go see a cardiologist. But that's not the heart that the Bible talks about. In fact, the Greek word cardia is never used in the Bible in reference to this structure, as far as I can find. It's always about a structure somewhere else. It's always about something about you that's in your head. And that's why I think that the spirit enters your head. So your heart is up here somewhere. And we need to talk about that in some detail. Where is the human heart and how does it function? Well, on the handout that I gave you, you can see the verses. I didn't have room on the slide to list them all, but you can see the verse that in which these things happen. And most of them are things that Jesus said, Matthew 13:15. The heart understands. And what particular, let me get my glasses out and we'll look at that one. I should have them memorized, I suppose. For the people's heart has become calloused. It's something Jesus said about the Jews. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts. So your heart allows you to understand. It forgives. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. It loves. In Matthew 22:37, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And I want to come back to that one in a minute because that's a very interesting one in terms of how it was translated by the Jews when they wrote the Septuagint. And it doubts. Did you ever doubt with your heart? Have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. And the next one in Luke 3, the people reasoned in their hearts or wondered in their hearts. It depends upon which version of the translation you're looking at. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. And of course, he wasn't. And then in Luke 5:22, Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things? Where? In your heart. And so the heart thinks. And in Luke 24:25, as well as the one back in Mark 11, Jesus said to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So where is this place that understands and forgives and loves and doubts and reasons and thinks and believes? The human heart is the mind. And where is the human mind? It's in the head, isn't it? And so the various ways in which this is described, you might say it's the attitude. You might say it is the mental capacity that you have. It's your heart. It's talking about physically talking about the brain, but we don't know where the heart is in the brain as such. but because it's a composite kind of thing made up of a lot of different parts. So, back to the one, love the Lord your God with all your heart. It's kind of interesting. He says in the translation of Matthew 22, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. But if you go back to the translation that the Jews made of the Old Testament, incidentally, what's Jesus quoting in Matthew 22? He's quoting a verse of Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 6, isn't he? And we sing that song, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Love the Lord your God with all of your..." And back there it says, "with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your strength." Now the one Jesus says, heart, soul, and mind, and the Jews, when they translated the Septuagint, translated Deuteronomy 6 into Greek in writing the Septuagint, said in place of heart, love the Lord your God with all your mind and your soul and your strength. So they equated the heart with the mind in their concept. And I think that's probably the best way to view it. Now, let's look at God's relationship to some individuals in the Old Testament. Because as we see this develop, we notice that in the original few thousand years, when Enoch had lived, for example, he's in Genesis 5, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. And that's spoken of over in the New Testament as well. What does it mean, he took him away? It seems he didn't die. He just went home with God. And so what does it mean when Enoch walked with God? What do you suppose that has to do with the relationship between the two of them? It sounds like a pretty close personal relationship, doesn't it? That they were together. God didn't dwell in Enoch, apparently, but he was a close friend of Enoch. And we see that in other relationships in the Old Testament. And so God's intent ultimately is to dwell within man, but in the beginning that wasn't necessarily possible. I don't know the technical details. It's said about Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among all the people of his time, and he walked with God. The same sort of thing, that God and Noah had a good relationship in some sense. Abraham believed the Lord, and it is credited to him as righteousness. And Abraham was called the friend of God, wasn't he? And I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldea to give you this land, take possession of it. God had a special relationship with Abram, later named Abraham. And so here's God befriending. How did God start out in the Garden of Eden in his relationship with Adam and Eve? He was pretty much apparent to them, wasn't he? And as long up until the time when they sinned, he walked with them as well in the garden and talked with them and taught them as a parent, I think. Taught them language, taught them what they needed to know so that they could survive ultimately when they left the garden. Now the Lord was with Joseph and he prospered and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. You remember he was carried away captive to Egypt. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him, so what does that mean? And that the Lord gave him success in everything he did. See, there's a relationship between Joseph and the Lord. Joseph found favor in his master's eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household and entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. See, that friendship between Joseph and God spilled over into his relationship with the people around him. It's interesting how God does that. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had. both in the house and in the field. And then we come to Moses. And of course, God and Moses had this long, 80 years together in rescuing Israel from Egypt and leading them through the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And our Thursday class has been studying this in some detail. And so Moses and God had a really close personal relationship. And in this introduction, there's something here that always struck me that I want to share with you. Moses was tending this flock, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. And so he went to see about that. And you know the rest of that story. And that fire in a bush that doesn't burn up struck me as part of God's wish to be able to dwell within Israel, if the bush represents Israel, without destroying them. How's he going to do that? Well, when he leads them out of Israel, they build the tabernacle, and where does God dwell? In the inmost sanctuary of the tabernacle, the most holy place is where Moses met with God. And so God is there, and he's in the pillar of cloud and fire that the Israelites can see. But what happens when the relationship between God and Israel gets rocky and Israel rebels and doesn't do the things they're supposed to do? Things happen. What happens? Some of them get destroyed, don't they? Thousands of them at a time die because of murmuring or because of disobedience. And so that's a very difficult situation that God has arranged there. It isn't perfect, but it's a beginning. He's going to dwell in that nation, but he's still not dwelling in the hearts of the individuals. We get on down to the time of Samuel. And Samuel is about to anoint Saul to be king over Israel. And speaking to Saul, Samuel said, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power. You will prophesy with them. You will be changed," talking about meeting some prophets, "and you will be changed into a different person." Did you ever think about that phrase? That really struck me as a striking thing. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. God is going to have a special relationship with the king of Israel, and he changes his heart in some sense. And the Spirit of God was in Saul as king, and that made a big difference in Saul, didn't it? Changed him into a different person. You realize that happens to us when God's Spirit enters us. When you become a Christian, you change into a different person. How so? You have to, don't you? Because what are you called upon to do before you're baptized? Repent. Yeah, that changes you. And you have to work on changing yourself after you become a Christian to be compatible with the Spirit of God dwelling within you. And speaking to Saul, then Saul, you recall, didn't obey God like he was supposed to. And you acted foolishly, Samuel said. You've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. See, God has a heart too, and as he looks for a man in whose heart he can dwell, it has to be someone compatible with God, doesn't it? And he's been looking for someone to replace Saul because Saul has not been obeying God. And he's appointed him leader of his people because you've not kept the Lord's command. Samuel doesn't even know who that is at this point. He's told later on. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, God sent him there to anoint the next king to replace Saul. The elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" And Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons. Who's Jesse now? Jesse's David's father. And invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I rejected him." And so God doesn't look at the outside, you see. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. God looks at on the outward, or man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? At the heart. He looks inside, doesn't he? And so we have to keep that in mind. We think we keep a good outward appearance. We try to. We get up and clean up, and that's the country expression of that, and change clothes and comb our hair and want to look good to everybody else. But what's inside is what God is always looking at. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. You see, the Spirit of the Lord had dwelt in Saul's heart until he sinned, when he wouldn't do what God asked him to do, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." And so Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." Who did they get? They got David, didn't they? And do you suppose God planned that somehow? It had to be something God planned. It's not, I mean, that wouldn't even sell as a plot in a movie, would it, to do it that precisely? And so here comes David into Saul's life, and David is the one whose heart is in agreement with God. Now, David wasn't perfect, and David sinned, particularly a horrific sin in the case of Uriah the Hittite, whom he had murdered, and then he took Uriah's wife and committed adultery with her. Can you think of any two or three horrific sins that ought to disqualify anybody in their relationship to God? But David was different. Saul committed sin, and Saul's attitude, Saul's heart was such that he was always trying to restore his outward appearance and his standing before the community. He didn't work on the inside. But when this happened to David and Nathan came to him and said, "You're the man," and pointed out his sin, that put Nathan really in a very precarious spot, didn't it? Some kings would say, "Off with your head," for criticizing the king, but David didn't. What did David do? He repented, didn't he? And Psalm 51 is his psalm of repentance, and he says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." What's he thinking about there? What happened to Saul, isn't it? "Don't do that to me, please. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit," willing to do what? Do God's will, to sustain me. That's right. And so you see the difference in the heart of David and the heart of Saul. Well, Isaiah says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." As all of this progresses, man is gradually learning some things, and the prophets take hold of all of these ideas. And one of them here is this new covenant. "It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." So the Lord, through the prophets, is going to take this idea further. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds." Now remember, minds and hearts are sort of synonymous here. "And write it on their hearts. if the law is written on the heart and the mind is using that information, it's really in the same place, isn't it? I will be their God and they will be my people. That's what God is after all along. He wants to dwell with man. He wants to dwell in man. And the whole scheme, the whole plan from the beginning is to somehow over the long eons to introduce this idea and to make it a success. And I'm not sure exactly as God viewed it, how the plan went or where he felt like he could do these things, but we know how it happened in retrospect. It would be a difficult thing to do this. Okay, Bob? I can't hear you. I'm sorry. That passage... Oh, I said Isaiah. That's in Jeremiah. I see what he's saying. I made a mistake there. Excuse me. That's Jeremiah 31:31. I don't know why I put Isaiah up there. I knew that. Okay. In Ezekiel 36, notice God said, "For I will take you out of the nations." And he's talking to the refugees who have been scattered after the destruction of Jerusalem. "Gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." So here's the move toward a better relationship with man through a renewed heart. And he keeps talking about that, doesn't he? That several places in Ezekiel he talks about that. Now Jesus gives a parable which talks about a little bit about the spirit in a man. Jesus is speaking. He says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, when you become a Christian, you haven't had God's spirit in you. If you've had a spirit at all, it's not from God. And so God cleanses your heart when you become a Christian. And so the evil spirit comes out. It goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. Spirit considers the heart a house, doesn't he? And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. That's what you want to do when you become a Christian, don't you? You want to take what's in your heart, clean it out, throw away all of the rubbish, get rid of all of the bad stuff, and sweep it out, and put it all in order. But you got to take one more step. What's that? Got to let God's Spirit come in, don't you? You've got to have that house occupied. Otherwise, if you don't, then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That's how it will be with this wicked generation. He's talking about the Jews who refuse to accept the truth. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? That God's Spirit lives in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, how much of you is God's temple? The whole of you is His temple, isn't it? Not just the heart. The heart would be the equivalent of the most holy place, wouldn't it? If anyone destroys God's temple, that is, if you don't treat your body well, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Remember how the law of the temple in Ezekiel was that the entire mountain is sacred, is holy. And so when you become a Christian and God's Spirit enters your heart, your entire body is your temple, and you have to keep it all pure, don't you? You can't really keep your heart pure without keeping your whole self pure. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, be holy So be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. If you are holy, then the Spirit of God can dwell within you. If you're not holy, then you can't walk with God. You can't have God as a part of your being. And so your temple, your body is the temple, and you have to have God dwelling within you. And so you have to make your heart compatible with God. And that means to be holy. But you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. You are a priest. That's the final part of this whole equation. You are the priest of your body. Your body is a temple. And you are the priest of that temple. What are your duties as a priest in your temple wherein God dwells? So God dwells in your heart. Now, what are your parts, what are your duties as a priest in your most holy place in your temple? Well, as a priest, you have three duties. This is where we began this morning. Each day in your temple, that is in your body, there are three things you need to do. Offer prayer at the altar of incense. Read God's Word, not just read it, but study it, learn it. And that's tending the lamps and the lampstand. And commune with God and fellow Christians, that is, tend the table of showbread. And how often was the bread changed on the table? Once a week. Each week, the bread is changed as you renew your remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ. So those are your duties as priest in the temple, which is your body. You see the comparisons of this temple, the tabernacle, the temple, and ultimately where was God going with all of this? And finally, there's the triumphant cry over in the 20th chapter of Revelation. Well, let's just turn that and be sure we read it properly. Where after all of this long plan, God introduces the church and ultimately has His plan in place. And in Revelation 21, He says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes." And that's where we are today, you see. God has His ultimate wish in this matter, and it's taken Him thousands of years to bring mankind into this situation where He can dwell within God, in man's temple, within the heart of man. That's what God has been after all along. And that relationship, you see, when you're through with life on this earth and pass into eternity, God's already with you, isn't He? He's already within you. And it's just a short step into heaven and the ultimate relationship with God forever. So, this is another picture, another artist's expression of the idea. I don't like the fact that most of the men in here look like they're 50 years old, because I think most of the apostles were young men when they became Christians. But the concept is there of God's Shekinah, His glory, dwelling within us. And if that, you remember one other thing, when He was with Moses, Moses' face glowed, you know, that sort of thing. When God's dwelling within you and all is well, did you know that your face glows as well? And people can see that in you. Well, now I'm going to put out in the lobby out there on the far desk some of the handouts from the past weeks that we've been together. This concludes the final, this is the final lesson in the series about the tabernacle and the temple. And do any of you have any questions? We have a moment or two. Yes. Well, I don't think I can in the time we have here, but there are things that he did with them that also followed. I suspect that happened, and then the picture in Acts, the second chapter, happened later. But he was there on the day of Pentecost, just before Pentecost in Jerusalem, when he ascended into heaven. I don't think he ascended in Galilee, okay? Any other comments this morning? Well, thank you for your participation in class and for your faithful attendance over the hot summer months. And I've enjoyed putting this together, and I hope it's been beneficial for you.